Brethren, we have some love sent to the convention we'd like to mention first. Love from Brother Tim Armstrong in the Wilmington, Delaware class. Love from Sister Jan Lewis of Denver. Also, the Milwaukee class sends love to the Huntsville convention. And anyone wanting to buy tapes of the convention, please see Sister Mary Lynn Mosley. Now we'd like to ask Brother Samuel Posad to open our meeting with prayer.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Thou art magnificent, benevolent. We thank you for this wonderful day which you have given us. Bless each one of us to understand your precepts so that we walk worthy for the rest of our lives. We need your kindly and timely guidance and blessings in every walk of our life. We thank you for this great opportunity and blessing to know your holy name and to accept Jesus as our Savior in our hearts while we are yet in this mortal body. Help us to keep our vows of consecration. Bless each one of us in the convention. We especially remember all of those who are sick and afflicted. Bless the brother for his service today. May our Heavenly Father, Jehovah God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, keep us and guide us in all our ways. We ask this through our Master and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.
I don't know of any brother that I would choose above Brother Tim Thomason to give this discourse on Jude 21. I've never told Brother Tim, but when I think of Tim Thomason, a little thought goes along with his name and his character that spells out brotherly love to me. We go back a number of years, California time mainly. But we were deacons together at one time, and well, I still hold a soft spot in my heart for him. And I'm glad to see him give this subject, Jude 21. Brother Tim.
Thank you, Brother Tony. It's great to be here, and one of the big blessings is to see Johnny and Rachel. We were together in the San Francisco class in 1965 to 1968, in that time period. So I do have many fond memories of that association. And I'm pleased to be in the midst of all of you. Some of you I haven't seen for a while, others more recently. And for some, this is the first time that I will have had a chance to meet you, so it's great to be here. Last night, I changed planes in Dallas, and as I got on the plane to come here, the flight attendant said, well, this plane is going to Huntsville, Alabama, and if this is not your final destination, as soon as I close the cabin door, it will be. So I'm glad that this was my final destination for this trip. It's great to be here. I'm sorry I'm alone. My wife, Sister Sandy, sends her love and greetings. And her parents, many of you know, Rick and Roberta Buss, and our daughter, Tammy, and her husband, Dan Wessel, all wish to be remembered, as do the other brethren in our little class in Albuquerque. And the brethren there wanted me to remind you or inform you that our convention at Easter time is being planned for April 9, 10, and 11 of next year, and we'd love to see all of you at that convention, and we'll be sending out programs in the near future. And some of you have already asked about my mother, Sister Agnes Sprates. She is living with my oldest sister near Fresno, California. and she always wants to be remembered to the brethren. The object of the Epistle of Jude, I believe, is announced in verse 3. And I'm going to read verse 3 from the Revised Standard Version. It says, "Beloved, being very eager to write to you of our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." The reason for this exhortation, I believe, is given in the next verse, verse 4. There we find these words. And again, I'm using the Revised Standard Version. "For admission has been secretly gained by some who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly persons who pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." The remainder of the Epistle of Jude is almost entirely occupied by a depiction of the adversaries of the faith. The epistle closes by briefly reminding the readers of the oft-repeated prediction of the apostles that the faith would be assailed by such enemies as he has depicted in verses 17 through 19. There Jude wrote, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who set up divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit.'" Jude exhorted them to maintain their own steadfastness in the faith. Verses 20 and 21 tell us the following. And many of these scriptures, I'm sure, are familiar to many of us, if not all of us. "But you, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit." And then our theme text, "Keep yourselves in the love of God. Wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Jude instructed his readers to rescue others from the corrupt example of those licentious persons. In verses 22 and 23, he tells us, "And convince some who doubt, save some by snatching them out of the fire. On some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." He commended them to the power of God in language which forcibly recalls the closing benediction of the Epistle to the Romans. Verses 24 and 25 close with the following admonitions. "Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you without blemish before the presence of his glory with rejoicing, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." The larger portion of Jude's epistle is almost identical in language and subject with a part of the second epistle of Peter, 2 Peter 2, 1-19. But for now, I would like to go back and take a closer look at verse 21. As rendered in the King James Version. That's the version that's printed on the convention program. In this short scripture, we find some powerful advice from Jude, which was relevant when written to the members of the early church. It also applies, I believe, in a most profound manner to the followers of Jesus at this end of the age. Jude wrote, and this is the King James Version, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." According to Strong's Greek lexicon, the word translated keep means to guard from loss or injury, properly by keeping the eye upon. Therefore, we should keep our eyes upon love of God. One reason for not doing this is alluded to in Matthew 24, verse 12. Jesus told us in that citation, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Iniquity can refer to inequity, injustice, and unrighteousness. It also may be related to erroneous doctrine and consequent erroneous practice and worldliness. The words "shall abound" are rendered as "be multiplied" in the Revised Version. In this, we see a prophecy of our day at the end of the Gospel Age. Unrighteousness, false professions, empty forms of godliness, and love of pleasure abound everywhere. The temptation is strong with many to follow the crowd. It is a test for those who love Christ as to whether they partake of this worldly spirit. Speaking to the church, Jesus said, "The love of many shall wax cold." The many would include the majority of the professed followers of Christ. These would allow their love to grow cold, lacking faith and zeal. When not persecuted, it could be because there was so much of the worldly influence ingrained in them that they were not worthy of persecution. To many, the Lord seems afar off, incomprehensible, and almost unknown. These do not keep their eye on love of God. We need to guard ourselves from falling away from love of God, because if this were to occur, it would mean a loss of our desire to please Him, which could include a lessening of our love for His service in spreading the gospel message. The sanctified in Christ Jesus are instructed to keep themselves in the love of God. In the Greek manuscripts for Jude 21, the definite article is not found. That's something that I was made aware of in my study for this topic. So in Jude 21, in the Greek manuscripts, the expression is rendered as "love of God." Now, I read from the King James Version, which is printed on the program, and that says, "keep yourselves in the love of God," but it was pointed out to me that the definite article is not found in Jude 21, at least in the Greek manuscripts. Nevertheless, we are to keep ourselves in this love. And the keeping is with you and with me. God will never force our will. Our Heavenly Father is not now seeking those who need to be compelled. Love of God, love for the truth, love for righteousness must inspire and motivate us. The Lord is seeking for His bride, such as love Him supremely. And He permits Satan to promulgate seductive doctrines to be successful in deceiving all but this special class. Those who are begotten of the Holy Spirit have the responsibility of keeping themselves in that holy condition of heart. Those who have experienced an entrance into God's grace must preserve themselves in this position. Each one, in order to be kept, must be fully consecrated and must abide on the rock. By daily asking for divine wisdom and supervision, and by seeking to live accordingly, we can keep ourselves in love of God. We also can do this by keeping ourselves clean. We are told in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our daily trespasses are to be acknowledged and forgiveness sought and obtained by daily and hourly obedience to and love for the principles of righteousness. We can keep ourselves in love of God. Another way is by keeping the heart constantly submissive to the Lord's will only. To those who thus obediently abide in God's love, the lights and the shades of life, its storms and its calms, its sorrows and its joys, all are blessings and helps onward and upward. Abiding in love of God is the only safety against Satan's signs and lying wonders and all deceivableness of unrighteousness. We are told the following in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13. I'm going to quote from the Revised Standard Version. There we read, "The coming of the lawless one by the activity of Satan will be with all power and with pretended signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are to perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends upon them a strong delusion to make them believe what is false so that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Jude 21 implies that this special love of God can be lost in part or wholly. If any walks after the flesh and not after the Spirit, such will proportionately lose love of God. Those in the school of Christ who refuse to progress in it toward perfection and love of God may assuredly expect that sooner or later their knowledge of the divine plan will slip from them. To the extent that any neglect the divine counselor's instructions, these shall surely fail of the blessings. The old saying, use it or lose it, seems relevant here. Love of God is unmerited, sacrificing, and wholly different from anything known to fallen humanity. We cannot keep ourselves in this love unless we have gotten into it. We need to be directed into it through the divine word and to grow or develop in it. The Apostle Paul wrote the following in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. To come into love of God will be made possible for the natural man through a process of restitution in the millennial age. However, God's special love and provision for His saints is distinguished from the world. This is attested to in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And my citations will be from the Revised Standard Version unless I indicate otherwise. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, it reads, "See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Those who have passed from the condition of the world into this special love of God become his children by adoption. The new mind, in accordance with the love of God, is received only by the Holy Spirit, which follows the step of consecration to the Lord. We keep ourselves in love of God by striving to do always those things that are pleasing to God. This includes our seeking to practice in the daily affairs of life the principles of his love, and our conquering of selfishness in all its ramifications. The exceeding great and precious promises must be studied earnestly that we may have them constitute in us the power of God for good, keeping us in the knowledge of the Lord and through obedience in his love. Love of God is attained by obedience to the call of this age to present our bodies living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Love of God enables the love of the brethren to so fill our hearts that we may be glad to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 tells us that by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Love of God also causes us to have a love for mankind in general, even extending to the brute creation under our care. In 1 John 5:3, we're told that if we keep his commandments, we do not find them grievous. He who does find God's commandments grievous has thus an evidence that he is not in heart harmony with them, in love of God. Selfishness is probably the surest cause of separation from love of God, manifested in slackness, carelessness, jealousy, anger, hatred, and strife. We may expect that the temptation of this hour will be considerably along the line of abiding in God's love. The Lord's testing of us will be with respect to heart devotion. Jesus' words in Matthew 22:37 apply to us as well. These familiar words of our Lord: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." This is the supreme test. In proportion as the old creature triumphs, the new creature will fall, and thus we will gradually cease to be in the love of God. The Apostle Paul wrote some familiar words in Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. Paul said, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." God's love will not permit others to separate us from his favor, contrary to our own will. And not only should we be inseparable from the love of God, but we should love those begotten by God. Jude 21 speaks of love of God, while Paul in Romans 8:39 alludes to the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The Romans 8:39 text would seem to indicate that all God's love and mercy and blessings come to the race in and through Jesus and his work. 1 John 3:16 tells us the following: "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he, Jesus, laid down his life for us." In 1 John 4:9 it is written, "And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. When Christ came and suffered and died, the just for the unjust, the beautiful, divine quality love was made manifest. God's love has been manifested in this sense only once, namely in the ransom. God has loved the world always, but His love has been veiled, not manifested, except by this one act. The Greek word for love in Jude 21, I always said agape, but I noticed in some of my references the pronunciation is agape. Nevertheless, according to Strong's Greek lexicon, it signifies love, that is, affection or benevolence. The word agape is almost entirely a Christian word. It did not emanate from classical Greek sources. It was first coined by the translators of the Septuagint, and from that source passed into the church's vocabulary. But in its passing, it took on depths and shades of meaning it never had before. Under the Holy Spirit's influence, the writers of the Apostolic Church, especially Peter, John, and Paul, used this inherited word to describe some of the deeper truths of the Christian life and experience. In their Master's life and death, they had seen an expression of something which this world had never seen before. In the case of Jesus, there had been more than mere heroic faithfulness. There had been an influence that gripped, yet it did not excite to combativeness or warlikeness. It laid hold on their spirits and tamed and sobered them so that they became different men. It inspired them with a mighty urge which made them dare to do great things, and yet withdrew or curbed their inborn instinct to retaliate and made them ready to suffer with meekness and without complaint when reviled or persecuted. Seeking to explain the amazing condensation of He who had been rich and for our sakes had become poor, they said He did it all because He loved so amazingly. Amazing because it was so disinterested and void of self-gratification. In their strivings to give expression to these newer, hard-to-be-defined concepts running through their minds, the ancient word was laid under tribute, but in the usage, its boundaries were stretched, both in width and depth, so that it came to stand for wider and deeper things than their fathers knew. It spoke to them of a great cause, a redemptive plan, and of the Holy One who had devised that plan. Hence, they said, God had agapeo for this sinful world. This was the ocean-wide and ocean-deep thing which apostolic writers tried to compress into the limits of one word. For them, it came to stand for love of the cause, love for the plan, love for the prospect and means of eliminating sin and sorrow and death. This is the love that we are to keep ourselves in. Thus far I have addressed the first part of Jude 21 regarding keeping ourselves in the love of God. But the verse also tells us that we should be looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. In the Revised Standard Version it reads like this: wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. According to Strong's Greek lexicon, the Greek word used here, which is translated as looking for in the King James Version, implies to await with confidence or patience. This would suggest that our wait for the reward of eternal life should be marked by patient confidence. In Titus 2, verses 11 to 14, we find the following words of Paul, and they remind me a lot of Jude 21. This is Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men, training us to renounce irreligion and worldly passions, and to live sober, upright, and godly lives in this world, awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds. The object of the hope is the appearing of Christ to receive his bride and transform them into his likeness. For this we wait patiently and confidently, knowing that the result will be eternal life. The word appearing in Titus 2, verse 13, is shown in Strong's lexicon to be number 2015, which is epiphania, meaning a manifestation, appearing, brightness. The scriptures distinguish between a simple parousia, or presence, and the epiphania, or appearing. Where there is an epiphania, there is, of course, a presence. But a manifest, apparent, discernible presence. Parousia denotes simply presence, without the implication of manifestation or visibility. Epiphania is used 6 times in the New Testament, and is in 5 instances rendered appearing, and in the other instance, brightness, in the sense of manifestation. Parousia is uniformly translated coming in the general sense of presence or personal and local nearness, whether openly and visibly or not. In 2 Thessalonians 2:8, both words are used together in reference to the final overthrow or annihilation of the great anti-Christian confederation, which is said to be by the epiphania of his parousia. That is, by the appearing of his presence. This involves the implication that the presence, the coming, is not manifested or discernible until then, thus showing that the second advent involves different phases, stages, and times. Our salvation continues as day by day we abide in the Lord and grow in grace, knowledge, and the Holy Spirit. Eventually our salvation will be complete. Watching implies hoping, and it also implies waiting. We should do as instructed by Peter, 1 Peter 1:13, where he said, "Gird up your minds, be sober, set your hope fully upon the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Jude instructs us in Jude 21 to look or patiently wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The Greek word used here for mercy is eleos. It signifies compassion, human or divine. In 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul wrote, "Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Here again we have the concept of patience as shown by Jesus with Paul. This serves as the model to all who will exercise obedient faith in Jesus. Jude said that we should wait patiently for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12 assures us that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. By faith in Christ comes the blessing of God. The channel of all of God's mercy is in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the only Savior. John 14:6 tells us he is the way, the truth, the life. Knowledge of, faith in, and obedience to Christ was the only God-appointed way of salvation. None but those who accept Christ and keep themselves in love of God are fit for the spiritual kingdom. Nowhere in the Scriptures is eternal life promised to any except on conditions of faith in Christ, the Redeemer, and repentance. The one way of approaching God is by and through the great advocate. Only one way of escape from condemnation has been provided. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The Greek word for Lord in Jude 21 is kurios. It means supreme in authority. How fitting that we should patiently wait for the mercy or compassion of the one who is supreme in authority. Why settle for anything less? We are told in 1 John 5:11, and this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And continuing in verse 13, we are told that these things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. There's interesting scripture in 1 Peter 1, verse 5. I'm going to back up to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy hath regenerated us unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading, reserved in the heavens for you. And by the way, I'm reading from Rotherham, and notice how he translates verse 5. Reserved in the heavens for you who in God's power are being guarded through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last ripe time. That's Rotherham. In the last ripe time. This tells us that if we keep ourselves in love of God and patiently wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, then we will be guarded through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last ripe time. In closing, I leave with you those few but powerful words of Jude 21. May they be a source of comfort and encouragement to you as they have been and are to me. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. This invitation is kind and generous, and if we make it our mission in life, we will not fail. It is my prayer that it create in each of us a sense of eager anticipation and longing for our heavenly reward. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Tim. Our closing hymn, brethren, is 324. Thank you. Are we online here, brother? We're not. Well, anyway, Sister Jackie Sarasi also sent love to the convention. We'll ask Brother Tim to close with prayer.
Our Father in Heaven, we thank Thee for this time of fellowship and opportunity for reflection on Thy Word and this wonderful verse in Jude 21. We ask that the Word spoken would be uplifting and edifying. Forgive for anything said amiss or contrary to Thy Word. We pray not only for ourselves, but for all of Thy people and children the world over. Guide and direct each one, especially those undergoing difficulties and trials and tribulations. May we all be kept in the love of God and keep our eyes upon that love and look forward patiently and confidently for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank Thee for this hope and for the wonderful promise of eternal life to follow. May we keep in perspective our daily affairs and focus upon Thee. Help us not to stray, not to be sucked up by the currents of this present time, but to walk more closely in the footsteps of our Master. Forgive us where we sin and fall short, cleanse us from our secret faults, and we continue to pray for Thy kingdom to come. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.